Well, turn with me, if you would, to 2 Samuel and chapter 1. I suspect one or two of you might be, who know the life of David, might be thinking, why are we here this morning in this particular part of the narrative? Well, let me begin by just giving a little insight about the Old Testament. How should we read the Old Testament as Christians? How should we do it? What should we expect? Well, I'd say there's two things that are very important. They're not the only things, but two things. One, we always read the Old Testament narrative for the light that it sheds on the person of our Lord Jesus. No matter how dim, there is light shed upon the life and the ministry and the person of our Lord Jesus. But there is a second thing, just to help you think, this, you know, another real, and that's this. We read the Old Testament because it teaches us how to live the life of faith. God is very aware of our great needs, and therefore we don't just have a few, as it were, instances of different aspects of the life of faith in God's people. We have a whole kind of library. So that's why we come. Let me try and put that into context a little bit as we come to this passage. What's the best? No. The best day of the week is Sunday. Well, it should be anyway. I suppose it's a sign so often that we're struggling in our Christian life when Sunday isn't the day that it should be. But what's the worst thing about Sunday? Worst, I'd say this, isn't it? Slightly tongue-in-cheek, but seriously. The worst thing about Sunday is Monday morning, isn't it? Monday morning. So let's just, a little scenario, okay? Imagine this conversation tomorrow in work or with someone you meet. They say to you, what did you do yesterday? And you reply, God willing, after this morning service, well, I spent Sunday thinking about a eulogy. Actually, it was a 3,000-year-old eulogy. In fact, it was written by somebody who was living in a burnt-out village, in a country that had just suffered the devastation of war and invasion. It was written by a man whose life is in peril. I wonder if you'd answer that way tomorrow morning. Well, why? Because what we're doing, we're learning here about the life of faith. And there are times when, even as Christians are long-standing, the life of faith takes us by surprise. It shouldn't do, but it does. For instance, what do we make when God speaks to his servant Solomon, and Solomon records these words? He says, better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting. Now, that has caused something you think, well, gosh, that's a bit kind of pessimistic, isn't it? That's a bit kind of overkill. This Christian message is joyful, isn't it? Yes. This Christian message is all about giving satisfaction and hope and certainty. Yes, 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 yes. But it's realistic. And this passage is a place where David is teaching you and I of the life of faith. And he's teaching about an aspect that will probably come to us as we live the life of faith, that is probably one of the most difficult that faith has to confront. And it's found really in this song, this eulogy, as I said, that he writes concerning Saul and Jonathan. It's been a catastrophe. Because David might have lost some of his home, but recovered his wife and his goods, as we saw last week. Yet Israel in general has been defeated. Saul and Jonathan and his son, Saul's other sons have been slain. And the country is in turmoil. And David the patriarch speaks in this song. David the friend speaks in this song. David the poet speaks in this song. So why is it recorded? Well, it's for this reason. Probably the greatest challenge that faith so often faces in life is dealing with the grief of bereavement. None of us can escape that. All of us will have to live through it. And yet the reality is, our faith, while it doesn't make us immune from it, our faith should help us to live it out. Let me try and bring out this morning just three things about this whole aspect from this passage here, about what to take with you to Monday mornings, if you like, when you're going to work, from this passage. Because the great thing about Christianity is that it is never naive. It speaks about the brass tacks, the realities of life. But it speaks about them with a confidence and a certainty that comes from trusting in God and in Christ alone. So what's here? Well, here's the first thing. David's poem reminds us that none of us can escape the gravitational pull of grief. None of us. Someone said this. They spoke about the Catholic reality of death. It's an issue, isn't it? You don't have to drive long. I don't know what it's like in this part of the world, but I know in Wales, particularly when you kind of move out of the city, you don't have to drive long on the road to see, even today, testaments to folk struggling with the whole matter of losing, the grief of losing someone, you know, on these roadsides. There's a tremendous one as you go up towards the Brecon on the 470, where obviously someone's lost a loved one who was a Liverpool supporter. And there's almost like a shrine with these shrine rod, Liverpool shirts and flowers. This testimony to grief at losing a loved one. How do we cope with it? And sometimes the tragedy is, it's not just the loss of one that's expected, perhaps an older relative. Sometimes it's a tragedy of losing one that's not expected. A younger relative, even one's own child. And here is David lamenting. We're going to see just how marvellous this is in one sense. He's lamenting someone who is his great, great, great friend in the faith, Jonathan. But he's lamenting too someone who has been probably the greatest cause at this time, the greatest cause of his discomfort at living the life of faith. Saul. It's interesting that the two come together. Here's Saul. What an experience of life he's had. Can there be anybody? How many of us could say, and there's not many of us, I've been a king. I've ruled over people. I've been able to do virtually what I like with my life. You know, I've called people and they've come. I've told people what to do and they've done it. But how sad his life had been. What's that? It's a bit of poetry, isn't it? The boast of heraldry, the pomp of power, and all that beauty, all that wealth ever gave, a way to light the inevitable hour, the paths of glory lead but to the grave. And yet we know, don't we, from this story, that this man Saul is not just he's had this incredible privileged position, he's abused it. we've seen the way in which ruthlessly he's pursued this man of faith, David. And you can understand sometimes in some of the Psalms that David wrote where he's coming from. Psalm 37, he says this, "Fret not because of evil men. I've seen the wicked in great power," he said, "yet they pass away and are no more." And yet here's the thing about this gravitational pull of grief. He's not just lamenting Saul, he's lamenting Jonathan. This young man, this incredible godly young man, this man who's shown such a commitment to David, who's shown the very best that humanity has to offer. And yet, both are now found here. Martin Luther once wrote, "You learn your theology most where your sorrow takes you." And there was a sense in which that's what's happening here with David, that he is struggling as a man of faith with the reality of the gravitational pull of grief. And yet, of course, he comes as a man of faith, doesn't he? He doesn't come without hope. He comes as one, as the Christian does, who lives in the reality of that gravitational pull with this wonderful promise holding on to, doesn't it? When Jesus said, "He who believes in me, even though he die, yet shall he live. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." And then comes that pertinent question. Do you believe this? That's the great hope of the Christian, isn't it? The certainty, the hope that in life's place of grief, there's the hope of the light of the risen Christ bringing us hope. That's why Peter talks about it, doesn't he? Our faith being a living hope. But there's a second thing coming out here, isn't it? David's poem reflects that for the person of faith, we have to grapple with this whole issue of grief, don't we? It's interesting, and I was quite surprised when I came across this. It's interesting that in his sermons on 2 Samuel, John Calvin says this. He says at this point, he says he thinks that here David is too excessive in the grief he expresses. Dare I say that? I'm not sure I'd go along with that, but let's ask this question. Is there a Christian way to grieve? The answer's got to be yes, hasn't it? Yes? Isn't it summed up in this spirit? So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but the things which are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. There is a Christian way to grieve. But then you could ask, do Christians always grieve in the same way? And the answer to that, of course, is no. And does faith sometimes stumble when it comes to it? And the answer to that, yes, is yes. So what can you learn here from David, a man of faith, as he grapples with the reality that he now is confronted with? Well, I think there's a couple of things. I think the first is you've got to admire David's honesty. You've got to admire his honesty. He's expressing his emotion, isn't he? Here is a man who is struck by grief. And he is not saying, this doesn't affect me. It doesn't hurt me. He's stirred. He's lost his dearest friend. He's lost his father-in-law. He's lost his king. He's lost a man who's been his greatest foe. His grief is real. He knows it's part of the experience of living in a sinful world.
Grief hurts, doesn't it? It hurts.
It's a reminder to us that, you know, when God blesses us in this world with great comforts, they're still transient. There's something bigger, there's something greater, there's something more. What about this idea that somehow, and you know, and one of the things that drew me to this when I first preached a number of years back was this. What about this idea that somehow, to lick the words of the song, big boys don't cry. You know, men don't grieve, do they? Or even worse, this idea that somehow the spiritual Christian, because of their faith, doesn't know what it is to grieve. What a folly that is. Why? Isn't it this reason? Because the perfect man, the purest man, the only man who knew he could conquer death, grieved at the grave of his friend Lazarus. Grieved when he saw what death was doing to his creation. We've got to admire David's honesty. And it may well be that your faith takes you, my brother or sister, to a time where you just got to be honest and say, Lord, this hurts. It hurts so much. And I think we go there and God is saying, yes, I know, my child. I know. But I still have you. I still have the answer. It's found in my son. You've got to admire, too, David's control. There isn't kind of vain regret, really, is there here? There's a sense in which there's incredible sadness, but it's not that vain regret. I share this personally, if I can. Be tactful. One of the hardest things I ever did last year was that I was asked to take the funeral of one of my family. Who wasn't a professing Christian. And I went to see his spouse, who's still with us, last week. And inevitably got to the conversation round to her loss. And she said something like this to me. It's not fair. Why did God not stop him from being taken? Why? And there's this incredible regret. And you notice here, for David, that's not involved. The very fact that he has taken time, think about this, to sit down, to meditate, to put together this particular piece of writing, he's saying to you, like, here's a man who is in control of the anguish that he's going through. And that, of course, is one of the great things that faith is meant to do, isn't it? That's one of the great gifts, pardon me, of the work of the Spirit, that self-control. And you've got to see that you know, that in David. But admire, too, his wisdom. He wants to teach, we're told, he brings it, teach the children of Judah. That doesn't mean children, it means obviously the people of Judah. He's saying, actually, here's something that the people of God need to learn from. And notice this as well. Notice David's surrender to grief. Listen to his words at verse 26. I am distressed for you, my son, my brother, Jonathan. Faith doesn't approach this whole matter of grief with what I call the Alamo spirit. If you know about your American history, you know. If you haven't seen the film, it's brilliant. John Wayne and, the Alamo. We never give up. Never give up. You know, build it for this, right to the last. No, there's surrender here to the reality by David of grief. It's not what we would call nihilistic capitulation. It's not that. Here's a man who could surrender
to this because he could write later those beautiful words that as he wrote them, inspired by the Spirit of God, he would have longed to see the day, but actually he couldn't see it until Jesus came. He wrote these words in Psalm 16. He said, "Be glad, rejoice, rest in hope." Why? Because you will not leave my soul in Sheol. Why? Because in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures evermore. In other words, David wrote this psalm conscious that actually it wasn't the end, that grief wouldn't have the last word. As he wrote written somewhere else, isn't it? Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. What's the third thing? And this is, I think, the one that I want to just focus on the most. And this is perhaps the hardest thing to grasp. David Pyne reveals that such a time of grief is a time for the gifts and the graces of faith to grow and mature. Such a time of grief is a time for the gifts and the graces of faith to grow. It would be very nice, wouldn't it, if our faith actually in Christ could lead us to live a life of victory, which it does, without setback and trial. But we're told, aren't we, time and time again, that's not the case. We're told, in fact, it's so often the tribulation and troubles that matures our faith. And you see that here. Now, there is a great deal, isn't there, in the Christian church today. There's a great deal of confusion about gifts and graces. Grace is what? Grace is the grace that's found in Christ, that's given to each individual Christian. And that grace enables them to live life being more conformed to Jesus day by day. Gifts? Gifts are what God gives. And they are not limited to what we just read of in certain passages of the New Testament. There's many types of gifts. And David here, as he writes his psalm, is exercising both his gifts and his graces. I suppose in one sense you could look at it and think, this is all just, come on, you're making a lie out of this. This is really just a political, this is a political ruse by David. The cynic could look at it and say, you know, David's got to put on a face here so that later on he can become the king. Well, I think that's a bit of a sad way to look at it. But what you do see is David's gifts and graces being exercised. Notice that this is a song that David had written. But you notice what it's not. There's no mention of God in the psalm. It's a eulogy for these two men. It isn't something that he wrote that, and be careful I say this, it's not something he wrote that was inspired enough by the Holy Spirit to be used as songs of worship in the Psalms. But it's here. Why is that? I want to suggest to you that what you've got here is a very early experience of David beginning to exercise his gifts for the good of not just himself, but the people of God. He's got a gift. And that gift now is being exercised as he puts, as it were, his thoughts in or to paper or to vellum or what have you, so that others can benefit. One of the most misunderstood and forgotten parables that our Lord Jesus ever taught by the Christian church is that whole parable that speaks about our talents. And here's a passage that's reminding you and I that it was only in this difficult time of grief that David began to exercise a gift that he had. And brother or sister, that actually could well be true. Maybe for you. You suddenly realize that there are depths to the gifts that God has given you didn't realize were there. You suddenly realize that you have a power to sympathize or empathize in a way that you didn't expect and wouldn't have known. You notice too that David chose this incredible gift for leadership. Because what he's doing, really, if you think about it, he's putting into words, isn't he, what his people, the people he would soon lead, are going through. He's voicing their tragedy, the loss of a king. He's directing their thoughts about them, the king and his son. And he's saying, look, you know, let's not let God's enemies rejoice in this. Tell it not in Gath. Don't kind of publish it in the streets. We are in a time of great pain and difficulty as God's people. That takes a leader to do that. Because he's leading his people and saying, look, here's a reality that we're facing. But it's a reality we're facing in faith, and a reality we're facing in faith without not losing our hope. And it's a great exercise of his gifts. But notice too, as he does that, there is this beautiful, what I call this beautiful expression of the gift of his discernment. Because it's not what he just says, it's what he doesn't say. All right, now if you know the story, and if you don't, forgive me. You know that he could sit probably and he could write volumes about Jonathan. As he says, doesn't he? We'll come back to this. You know, Jonathan, my brother, you have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me has been wonderful. He could write that. But what could he write about Saul? What could he write about Saul? This man who had been relentless in pursuing him. This man who had vowed God so tragically. This man who had turned his back upon God. This man who ends his life seeking a medium. And David doesn't say a word, does he? Doesn't say a word. What does he say? Rather, he focuses on what? The good that was found in Saul. How he looked after you, you daughters of Jerusalem. How he cared for you. What a great leader, a warrior he was. You see what he's doing, don't you? There's no recrimination. There's no recrimination. There's this incredible discernment, you see. I'm aware, David could have been thinking, I'm well aware of what Saul's life was like. But this is not the moment now to dwell upon that. This is a moment now to think upon the good and the positive. And that brings us, of course, to this great grace that you see in the life of David, don't you? And if ever there was a time, perhaps, when it seems to me, you see that it seems to me there are two things in David's life that makes him a spiritual giant. One, we'll look at that in a few weeks' time, God willing. His ability to repent. But the other thing is this. It's the grace of forgiveness. The grace of forgiveness. There's no hypocrisy here, is there? Here is David sincerely lamenting for a man, well, who at least twice had tried to put him to death. Here is a man who is lamenting somebody who meant him nothing but harm. Surely the great test of Christian maturity is the ability, when the time comes, for us to express genuine, true forgiveness to those who've done us wrong. Can you do that this morning, I wonder? Is there anybody, perhaps, who, you know, has not done the right thing by you? Can you generally say that you forgive? In the light of this sad, situation. David is
so magnanimous, isn't he? So magnanimous in his the way in which he speaks of Saul. It's an incredible lesson to us.
What is it Paul tells us? We're to consider others better than ourselves. And here's a tremendous lesson in that, isn't there? And that brings us to a final thing here. David, as he pens this song, this eulogy, he does so because really he's giving thanks that he's been a recipient of that wonderful grace of Christian love.
It's a wonderful thing to know, isn't it, that God is love.
It's a marvelous thing to know that God loves me. It's a tremendous thing to experience the reality of God's love being poured out into our hearts through the work of the Holy Spirit. It's a great thing by faith to be able to exercise love towards others. But it is one of the most sweetest things, isn't it, that the Christian knows? When a fellow believer shows their love towards you. And here is David as he writes about Jonathan. He says, doesn't he? My brother Jonathan, you have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. Jonathan was so selfless towards David. Jonathan was so sacrificial, wasn't he, towards David. Jonathan was so consistent in being there for David. David is saying, oh, here's somebody who has blessed and enriched my life with their loving commitment towards me. And let's be clear, we have to say this, don't we, sadly, because of the days in which we live. This is not about, is it? This is not about same sex. As, you know, I've read a piece by one or two people who suggest that. No, here is a man of faith delighting in the blessings that have come to his faith by the faith of another as they've exercised love. Christian men need good, strong men to love them. Christian women need good, strong women to love them. To be there, to commit to them, to support them. Why? Because love is the thing, is it not? Here it is. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist in its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. And here is somebody who's saying, oh, how my life has been enriched by someone who is prepared to love me like that. I don't know about you, but that's a challenge, isn't it? That's a challenge. And it's a challenge because, let's face it, if I can put you in the same kettle of fish as me, we ain't particularly lovely sometimes, are we? But to be loved like that. But here's the thing about this particular piece, isn't it? And here is David writing about a love that he's known, but a love that is now lost. Is there anything more hard to bear? I lost my dad when I was 14. Didn't happen for long. But even now, not so many years later, but I still think, oh, Dad, I just wish you were here sometimes. There's something about love
when it's gone that we miss.
perhaps as we close, that's why you need to go home today and you need to pick up and you need to read Psalm 136. And I have to say, you have to read it in not on the older version, in one of the newer versions. Because it's that psalm where there's this beautiful refrain. There's this repetition in Psalm 136 that speaks about God. It says this: His steadfast love endures forever. His steadfast love endures forever. And like David with Jonathan, you and I will know what it's like to lose being loved by a loved one. But God's unchanging love towards us in Jesus Christ will never, never be lost. Why? Because the Bible story is what? It's a story of God's love invading the world in the person of his Son of love, isn't it? To establish his kingdom of love. By a radical sacrifice of love. To forgive us in love. To draw us into the family of his love, as we're seeing expressed here with Jonathan and David. To send us as ambassadors of love out into a world to share this message. This is it, isn't it? Here's the question you go away with this morning. Who? Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Who? Who can? None. There is never going to be any grief at the loss of Christ's love towards you and I as his people. Life's hard places, life's dark moments of grief, yeah, it comes. But oh, there's a love, isn't there? There's a love that places the everlasting arms underneath God's people and never lets them go. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that your servant David, in his walk of faith, knew great help, joy, encouragement, exhilaration. But he knew too some of the more difficult places. And we thank you that so often it was in the darkest and difficult places that that grace of faith and that gifts, those gifts of faith were so clearly seen. We thank you that we have a great hope here this morning as Christian men and women. We thank you that we may know what it is to grieve, but we do not grieve as those who have no hope. We thank you that we have the experience of being loved here this morning by human beings who are similar to us. But we thank you too, we have this glorious experience of the love of God, which is unending in Jesus Christ. We pray therefore, our God, that you'd hear us with thankfulness and praise. Grant to us, we pray, that we may rejoice in that love today, and that with that quiet, calm confidence may be sure that even when life's gravitational pull of grief is brought to us, there is a love that will sustain and keep and bless. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.